My prayer life needs help. How many of you thought that before? Sometimes we have to admit that our prayer life is not what it should be, not nearly what it should be anyway. And I think at times we all probably feel that way. And in a large sense, I believe it's because we have this distorted idea of what a good prayer life is. It may be that you've heard sermons preached and contain stories and quotations about prayer that not only make us ashamed of our own prayer life, but possibly even cause us to be a little bit disillusioned and discouraged about trying to develop a pattern of prayer for our daily lives. You've heard them. You've heard the quotes, the stories. At least I have. I've used them before. Like the one by that great reformer, Martin Luther, who said, I quote, "I have so much to do today that I must spend the first 3 hours of each day in prayer." Make you feel a little guilty? That's an awe-inspiring declaration, isn't it? At the same time, however, hearing statements like that preached sermon after sermon not only inspires awe in us, but it could create an incredible guilt complex in us. As much as I long to have a spiritual life that begins the day with 3 hours of prayer and ends the day with 3 hours of prayer, do the math, I realize I can't do that. And you can't do that either. Sadly, in the shadow of such a realization, many often adopt the unbiblical attitude that says something like this: why bother? It's quite hopeless. If that's what prayer should be, and that's what a good prayer life is, and I can't pray like Luther, then why should I pray at all? The simple truth of the matter, one that I believe can set us all free in this, is that God never expected all of us to be on our knees for 3 hours every day. While I believe that devotion to prayer is taught throughout the scriptures and that it is absolutely taught through everything that Jesus embodied, I also find that there's no place in the Gospels or in the rest of the New Testament where Jesus teaches his disciples that an acceptable prayer life is characterized by how many hours we spend on our knees physically, by how many words we use or even what words we use when we pray. As a matter of fact, it may be more appropriate to say to Martin Luther, "What? You only pray 3 hours every day?" Because actually the Bible tells us that we should pray unceasingly. Is that right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. But that still doesn't mean that we need to be on our knees physically. Jesus was not as concerned with the quantity of our words as much as he was with the sincerity of our hearts. I believe that to be true. He's not interested so much in the time, but in the intensity. If we learn anything from Jesus about developing a good prayer life, I think we find that to the Master himself, prayer is not to be masked in complexity, but clothed in simplicity. Prayer is not to be masked in complexity, but clothed in simplicity. Jesus' practice of prayer must have been incredibly different than what the disciples were used to seeing. So much so that when they observed Jesus in prayer, they wanted to know how to do it. And they said, chapter 11, verse 1 records this, that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Show us how to do it." Now, when we want the best advice that we can get, we usually go to the nearest expert that we know about that particular topic, right? We try to. If we want to develop a good financial portfolio, we'd go to a seasoned financial planner or a stockbroker, and we would ask, "Teach us to invest." If a master technique is what we're after from a gifted musician, we'd go to them and ask, "Teach us to play." If you're like some people I know and you want to improve your handicap, you'd get yourself in the presence of a professional golfer and you'd inquire, "Teach me to putt or to drive." But if it's an effective prayer life you want to develop, what do? You go to the best that there is. Is that right? Not Martin Luther, although he might be up there. Not Billy Graham, even though I'm sure he's developed it well. And not the Christian bookstore, even though they have countless books on the subject. You go to the source. You go to Jesus Christ. And you humbly ask, Lord, teach me to pray. Teach us to pray. Would you like to know how Jesus would teach us to pray? I would. Now let your fingers take a little stroll through the pages of God's truth and settle into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Follow along with me as I read them. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9. Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven also our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. This, what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, is not really his prayer at all. You probably know that by now. There's no way that Christ would have asked for the forgiveness of his sins. He didn't need any. He never sinned. This is really a disciple's pattern for prayer. You and me. It is a pattern for kingdom citizens to go by in structuring the way that they pray. It's an outline to follow. It is not necessarily the prayer itself. Let me show you what I mean. How many of you sow? Raise your hands if you do. You know what this is? It's a pattern. It's a pattern. You'd look pretty foolish if you wore this to a restaurant, wouldn't you? Would you? It was never designed to be the end product, was it? It's a model to go by. In the same way, I'm convinced that Jesus never intended for us to stop with the pattern, but to clothe it with our own words in our own style. Although there's nothing wrong with learning and repeating this prayer verbatim with sincerity and reverence, it is not so much a prayer to recite as it is a pattern to respect and to employ. It is the model of true prayer. If you've ever wondered if you can have an effective prayer life, you can, simply by learning the elements of Jesus' pattern of prayer. Now, I agree with John MacArthur, who wrote, in fewer than 70 words, we find a masterpiece of the infinite mind of God, who alone could compress every conceivable element of true prayer into such a brief and simple form. A form that even a young child can understand, but the most mature believer cannot fully comprehend. Is that right? Sincere prayer follows a simple pattern. That's the whole idea behind this, I believe. And that simple pattern has one sincere focus. You know what it is? Tell me. Look at the text. First two words. Our Father. Our Father. Jesus teaches us, first of all, that our priority is to admire the nature of our Father. But to adore him, you could put adoration in your margin. Make it your habit to pray this way, Jesus says. It's not just a one-shot deal. In the original language, this is an ongoing, continual, habitual practice. Make it your habit to pray this way. Jesus teaches us that whenever we pray, we should keep this teaching in mind. That means that every prayer that we ever utter has one purpose. primary focus. One appointed destination. One prominent captive audience. Our Father who is in the heavens. That's the one that we pray to. So in the first way we admire the nature of the Father is first by respecting the uniqueness of his fatherhood or his paternity. Our Father, in Jesus' pattern, prayer is addressed to God as Father. Do you know how astounding that is? Have you ever considered the awesome privilege it is to be able to call God your Father? The Jews were arrested by Jesus' reference to God as his Father. In the Old Testament, there are a dozen or so references where the word Father is used in connection with God. But it is never once used as a form of direct address. Jesus shattered this pattern of address that the Old Testament had by calling God, his Abba, his Father, my Father. As Kenneth Bailey writes, the title God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was set aside for the simple phrase, our Father, Abba. In at least four countries, even today, in the Middle East, Abba is still the first word that a child usually learns to say. Jesus brought it down to that intimate way for us to pray. The new phrase places all believers on the same level, regardless of their racial ancestry or their community history. We ought to be in awe that you and I can dare call God our Father. That's a privilege. It's a privilege reserved only for those who have become his children by receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Amen? You often hear about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. You've heard that, right? You believe that? You believe in that? Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. People use it as if the world was a universal family. And in a sense, it is. Because God created all men and women, and as their creator, he is kind of a father in that regard. However, the scripture is quite clear that if a person is not in Christ, then he is characteristically categorized in the scripture, at least, as of his father, not God, the devil. I know that sounds harsh. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 36. Jesus says, he's in this dialogue with the Jews. And he's saying, look, back up a little bit in verse 31. He's saying, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you'll know the truth. And the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word is no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father, all right. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Because you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. I don't think Jesus was making any friends in high places right here. In many other places, we find the same truth. John writes in his, I believe it's in his first epistle, 1 John, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the devil. God is our Father, the scripture says, if we are intimately related to his Son, Jesus Christ, through faith. Romans chapter 8. Let's look at this. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14, beginning in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, say it with me, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery again leading to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, say it, Abba, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. How can you get any clearer than that? Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, these are heavy words. And they're convicting words. And they are definitely not politically acceptable or correct words. But they are scriptural words, words of truth. Note the communal aspect here of the address, our Father. God is our Father. The personal finds its deepest meaning in the communal. Our Father, as a family of believers. He's my Father. He's your Father. He's our Father. God is my Father because he is our Father. In fact, this truth was so apparent to the early church that they actually forbade non-Christians from reciting the Lord's Prayer. It is a privilege to have intimacy and access to God as our Father, isn't it? There's an old Roman story which tells how a Roman emperor was enjoying a triumph. He had the privilege which Rome gave to their great victors of marching his troops through the streets of Rome with all his captured trophies and prisoners in his train. That's what they used to do. He led captives, a host of captives, you know. So the emperor was on the march with his troops, and the streets were lined with cheering people. Soldiers in the Roman legion lined the streets' edges to keep people in their places. And at one point on the triumphal route, there was a little platform where the empress and her family was sitting to watch the emperor go by in the pride of all his triumph. On the platform with his mother, there was the emperor's youngest son, a little boy. And as the emperor came near the little boy, he jumped off the platform, burrowed through the crowd, tried to dodge between the legs of the legionary and to run out onto the road to meet his father's chariot. A soldier stooped down and stopped him. He swung him up into his arms and he said, "You can't do that, boy," he said. "Don't you know who that is in that chariot? That's the emperor. You can't run out to his chariot." And the little lad looked at the soldier and laughed and said, "He may be your emperor, but he's my dad. He's my father." And that's exactly the way the Christian feels toward God. The might and the majesty and the power are the might and the majesty and the power of one whom Jesus taught us to call our Father. On the other hand, always two hands, right? On the other hand, the term Father is a title of respect and honor, which I believe many Christians have lost. We need to remember the transcendence of God. You know what I mean by that? The transcendence of God? That he is totally above and beyond our understanding and unreachable on our own? That's transcendence. He is our Father, Jesus says, who is in the heavens. New Age philosophy and a host of non-Christian religions, however, lower this perspective, emphasizing not his transcendence, but his immanence. You know what I mean by immanence? It means that he's near. God's nearness, to the point of believing some of these religions that we can actually become him. We can't. We cannot. We must remember that although he is all around us, even that he is in us, he is totally and completely apart from us as well. He is both immanent and transcendent. Now you try to figure that one out in your head. God cannot dwell in a temple made with human hands. The scripture says that, right? And yet he has chosen to dwell within the little confines of my heart and yours. You reconcile that in your head, and then you come and tell me how you can figure that one out. It's truth, nevertheless, and it's astounding. He alone is God. Though we were created in his image, we will never be God. Again, Romans chapter 11. Love this passage of scripture. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Amen? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's a great passage of scripture. And so we admire the nature of God by respecting his paternity. Secondly, by regarding the prominence of his position. Jesus says, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. You know what we've done? We've sacrificed awe for familiarity, haven't we? In some regard, we have. Too often we look at God as some kind of cosmic chum, my buddy. We've lost the fear of God in prayer. Although we have free access, we cannot just run and blow into his presence and speak to him like we would our buddies in the locker room. He is not our bud. He's not our bud. He's not the big guy upstairs. And he's not our answer man. He is the Almighty Father, the Ancient of Days, the Sovereign One of the universe. Do we get that? Familiarity and friendship should never undermine reverence and respect. You know what the president's best friend calls the president? Most likely? Mr. President. Does that undermine their friendship? No. Yes, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in our time of need to help. But we would be wise to remember that we're coming to a throne, not a park bench, and upon the throne sits a king. Amen? Psalm 103. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103. Verse 19. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne, where? In the heavens. and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength to perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's established his throne in the heavens. That's his transcendence. Remember his imminence, though. Just back up to verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That's the comforting, warm aspect. It's always balanced out in Scripture. But he has established his throne in the heavens. So thirdly, in prayer, we admire God's nature by revering the preeminence of his person. Jesus said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now the word hallowed means to regard something as completely separate from common condition or use. In Scripture, the name of God refers to much more than what we call him. Amen? It refers to his entire person, his character, his being, as the preeminent one. So to pray that God's name be hallowed is not to pray that God might become holy. Right? Because he is. It's not to pray that his name would become holy, because it already is. The prayer is to pray that we would treat him as holy. And that his name would not be dragged through the mud by our actions and our thoughts and our conduct or our speech. It's also a request that he would demonstrate his holiness throughout the entire earth. That the world would recognize God as its deepest need. That he would be held in the highest possible regard. As Dallas Willard suggests, when we hear this first request, we want to remember that it is the prayer of an adoring child somewhat jealous for its parent. Think about that. We're in essence praying, O God, we beseech you to make your own name holy in the earth. Demonstrate it, Lord, for all to see. Demonstrate it through me. Demonstrate it through your church, through your acts of righteousness and your saving grace, personally and throughout the entire world. That's what we're praying. And the psalmist summarizes the thought very well in Psalm 34:3. You've heard this before, right? Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Have you ever thought about what it means to magnify the Lord? What does that mean to you? To magnify the Lord. Ever meditate on it? The word magnify simply can be used in two different senses. It can mean to make something appear greater than it is, or as with a microscope, right? When you look at something with a microscope, it blows it up bigger than reality so that you can observe it. Or magnify can mean to make something that may seem small or insignificant appear to be as great as it really is. That's what great telescopes do. To help us begin to do with the magnificent universe, which once upon a time spilled over from the brim of God's glory, John Piper says, so there are two kinds of magnifying, microscope magnifying and telescope magnifying. The one makes a small thing look bigger than it is. The other makes a big thing then begin to look as big as it really is. In Psalm 69:30, we read the words again, I'll magnify you with thanksgiving. When David says, I will magnify God with thanksgiving there, he does not mean I will make a small God look bigger than he is. And I think sometimes that's what we think of when we read the words, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's make God big. No. He means I will make a big God begin to look as big as he really is. We're not called to be microscopes. We're called to be telescopes. Christians are not called to be con men who magnify their product out of all proportions to reality when they know the competitor's product is far superior, right? Do we need to make God bigger than the cult's God? No, he already is bigger. Do we need to make God bigger than any idols that people worship in the earth? No, he already is. What we need to do is to display God's greatness as great as it is. And all other things pale in comparison. There is nothing or nobody superior to God. And so the calling of those who love God is to make his greatness begin to look as great as it really is. In one sense, at least, that's what it means for us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." That our lives might ask, as telescopes, that the world would see the greatness of God as he really is. Now let me ask you a question, a personal question. Is that really your prayer? Is that really what I pray every day, every time I pray to my Father? That my life would display the excellence of God by showing his greatness? Because the holiness of his name can easily be defiled by the disobedience of his people, can't it? And rather than magnify it, we display it as extremely small, diminished, and insignificant in our own lives. By our words and by our actions, we communicate it to others what we really believe about God's greatness. So the question is, what are we doing? Are we diminishing it in people's eyes? Or are we magnifying it in the sense that people don't actually see it, how great it is, but as telescopes, we bring it to bear. I remember going into a church on one occasion with my father when I was a young child. It was a weekday. No one was there except the priest. And we were in the front of the sanctuary, in front of the altar, facing the altar. And my father and he were carrying on a conversation. And in that conversation, the priest did something that was absolutely shocking to me as a child. He swore. He used God's name in vain. And I couldn't believe it. I was always taught as a child to revere the name of God. And here's the priest totally trashing it. I mean, I'm sure it was just an off-the-cuff remark. But that's what it means to take God's name in vain, right? It's to use it in a way that is common and profane. But you know what? Now that I'm older and I realize what, it doesn't matter whether it's in a church or on the street or whether you bang your hand fixing your car or whether you are a minister or a mechanic. As followers of Christ, we're all priests, the scripture says, and we are to honor God's name. When I hear God's name abused now, and I used to do it all the time before I was saved, I cringe. Do you? Do you? Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 says these words. It says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." That's not just the words that should bother us. It's the complete and total disregard for God himself that's behind the words. And you and I can do that in our prayers, you know, we really can. We don't have to swear, take the Lord's name in vain that way. All we have to do is come to him in disrespect, thinking that we can pull his strings and he will bend to our every whim. Isn't that what we do when we pray our self-centered prayers? Give me, help me, heal me, touch me, make me happy. I don't know if you've noticed, but I think it's very significant that in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, that the words I, me, and mine never occur. They're not there. That's because the primary focus, Jesus says, should be on your Father. Our Father and His perfect will. It's not wrong to pray for ourselves. Don't get me wrong. It's not what I'm saying. Or our needs. That comes later in the prayer. We'll explain that as we unpack that another week. But we need to make sure that it's in the context that we pray for ourselves. It's in the context of God's perfect desires and His profound purposes. Consequently, in prayer, we also admire the nature of the Father by recognizing then the precedence of His program. Jesus says, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's next? Thy kingdom come. That's a good one. Thy kingdom come. You know what the kingdom of God is? Anybody know what the kingdom of God is? Could you define it? It's God's kingdom rule. God's kingdom rule in the hearts of men and women whom He calls His children. But it's beyond just the church. It's God's kingdom rule, right? To pray, thy kingdom come, is to pray that God's program for all of human history be consummated. And what is that program? Very simple. It's in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's the consummation of human history right there. Right now, God's rule is in the hearts of men and women of the church, Christians. Theologians call that, I'm teaching a class this morning, right? Okay. Theologians call that the mediatorial kingdom. Here's one you can write in your margin. The mediatorial kingdom, because it's in transition. It's happening now in the hearts, in our hearts, but it's not actually physically happening in the world. The government is still ruled by unrighteous, unbelieving people all over the world. The mediatorial kingdom. His kingdom rule is operational in the lives of Christians now. What we long for when we pray that His kingdom come is that His universal kingdom rule will come to earth. We're really praying for the return of Christ. Advent, by the way, looks forward to this. That's what we celebrate. But it also means something even more down to earth and practical than just praying that Christ would return. That's a huge prayer and a great prayer, but it means something for right now too. It means that we're praying that right now on earth, we will be willing to let go of all our little earthly kingdoms that matter so much to us and allow His righteous rule to prevail in our own lives, right? Unless we're willing to let God sit on the throne of our own lives and rule over us in this life, then our prayer for His kingdom to come has no integrity and no depth. It's simple lip service to God. How many of you really want Jesus to come back right now? Hopefully all of us do. But I think maybe some are a little hesitant. I mean, we're all caught up in our own little kingdoms, right? We're building a house or a business and we want to see it succeed. Come back later. Come back, but just not yet. Or maybe we're building a real vibrant relationship with somebody and we're going to get married and we don't want Jesus to come yet. We really want Him to wait till after the honeymoon. Right? Come back, but not yet. No matter what it is, we all have our little kingdoms. If anything takes precedence over what God's kingdom calls for, then we cannot honestly pray, thy kingdom come. If anything takes precedence, Jesus' pattern for prayer begins with the priority of admiring the nature of the Father. It means respecting His paternity, regarding His position, revering His preeminence, and recognizing His program. Finally, it means being resolved to the accomplishment of His purposes. Jesus says, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. thy will be done on earth as it is in the heavens. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about this passage that the primary object of the Christian's prayer must be God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. That's a good outline. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. Too often it's our name, our kingdom, and our wills that we pray. That's what we want to be the focus. Most of the time, I think. We have an Aladdin complex, don't we? We treat God like a genie, and we relegate him to the lamp. And all we have to do is rub the lamp, and poof, God provides our desires. If we ask anything according to his name, he will give it to us. We can quote the scripture in verse. But if that's what true prayer is about, not one of us would be saved right now. You know that, don't you? Because Jesus would never have gone to the cross. Instead of the Aladdin complex, what we need is to adopt the Princess Bride complex or approach. You know the story, right? The Princess Bride? This is a wonderful story. One author explains it this way. There's one line that lies at the heart of the story and at the heart of your story as well. It's spoken when the story begins in the movie, and when it ends, it's a kind of prayer. In fact, it is the greatest prayer that Jesus himself prayed. If we were able ever to pray it truly and continually, it is the only prayer that you and I would ever need. Gary Moon tells it this way. He says, as the movie opens, we see the heroine going about chores on a farm. Her name is Buttercup. Well, I still like the movie, even though her name is Buttercup. Soon we meet a young man who works on the farm and answers to the name Farm Boy. Whenever Buttercup asks Farm Boy to do something for her, what's his reply? As you wish. As you wish. It's all he ever says to her, the whole beginning of the movie. As they grow into their hormones, Buttercup seems to be developing a crush on the farm boy. Gary Moon says one day he is about to leave the room. She asks him to fetch her a pitcher, which is within easy reach for her. Farm boy walks over, then stares into her eyes, deeply lifts the pitcher and whispers, "As you wish." And in that moment, returning his gaze, Buttercup realizes that every time that he has said, as you wish, he's really saying, I love you. For many centuries, those who are wisest among us about the spiritual life have insisted that this one line is the door that opens the heart to the presence of God. There is no greater expression of love than a freely and fully submitted will. Is that right? At the heart of communion with God, Gary Moon says, is the whisper, as you wish. There are moments when I remember to pray that prayer, one author says. There are other times when it doesn't even enter my mind to say, as you wish. I'm not necessarily being defiant, he says, just oblivious. But there are times when I'm not sure what God wishes me to do, and I just have to muddle through on my own. And there are times, we have to all admit, when we simply don't want to pray those words. When we choose not to pray it. Now, I don't know about you, but I am very thankful beyond words that when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed, he followed the as you wish pattern of prayer, being resolved to his Father's purpose, right? The way Mark records it in Mark 14:36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, as you wish. Not my will, but yours be done, as you wish. True prayer is not focused on getting God to do our will. It's asking him to do his will in our lives, right? in my life, in my family, in my work, in my relationships, in every area of my life, just like it's done in heaven. May what's being done up there be done down here. That I might obey you, Lord, without hesitation, without complaint, without argument, as you wish. That's what's being done up there. That's the attitude Jesus had down here. So it should be in us. John chapter 4, verse 34 says, "My food," Jesus said to him, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work he gave me to do." John 5, Jesus answered them and said, "I'm telling you the truth, the Son can do nothing on his own. He does only what he sees his Father doing. What the Father does, the Son also does. I can do nothing on my own authority," Jesus says. "I judge only as God tells me. So my judgment is right because I'm not trying to do what I want, but only what he who sent me wants." That's really what we're praying. We say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." C.S. Lewis wrote that the day is coming when every soul will adopt one of two postures before God: either joyful surrender or defiant separation. Left and right, sheep and goats, whatever. However you want to illustrate it, there's going to be a separation. Two postures. One day every being will say either, "Thy will be done," or "My will be done." And the reality is that, at least to some small degree, our hearts are always assuming one or the other of these postures. They're always. We're shifting from one to the other all the time as human beings, still caught in the throes of sinful flesh. From one moment to the next, we make choices. What will I do next? How will I treat this person? What will I do with this money? Where will I allow this temptation to lead me? And we are always assuming one of two postures. And the heart that learns to say "as you wish" to God from one moment to the next opens itself to the power of the universe. It does not matter whether our task is great or small, or whether we're famous or we're obscure. Anne Lamott has a wonderful thought. She says this: "The Gulf Stream can pass through a straw if the straw aligns itself with the Gulf Stream." Picture that in your mind. You and I have a choice. Align ourselves with the stream of what God desires, or attempt to go our own way. What will be the priority in our prayer? Will it be your personal title, or our tiny little empires, or our selfish wants? Or will it be God's name, God's kingdom, God's will? Brother Lawrence wrote these words. He said, "Let us often remember, dear friend, that our sole occupation in life is to please God." Jesus' simple pattern of prayer here begins with a sincere priority to adore and admire the nature of our Father. Let's take that to heart as we pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know what to say in light of the seriousness of what Jesus taught us in our prayer. But I know what I'd like to say. And I'm afraid that I don't say it enough. And I believe I'm surrounded with a lot of people that have the same desire but would also admit to the same thing. So, Father, help us to say with our hearts, "As you wish," and then to follow through, "that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven." We love you, and we thank you that you are King.